Well, let's turn together to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and we will read the first six verses. We've been in a short study of the different exhortations to different age groups among the people of God, or either age in terms of chronological age or age in terms of experience. And so now we are to the last of those four groups that Paul tells Titus to address, and that is younger men, which we will see in verse 6. Let's begin in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, when we have been doing these studies, one question that comes up here and there is which category do I fall in? And I've been telling you to listen to both because many of us are not necessarily really old or necessarily very young, but there are aspects of our life and interaction that we are to act as younger men, and aspects we're to act as older men. But truly, the exhortations that are given, besides a few of them, for the young women to obey their husbands and that sort of thing, almost all the exhortations apply even to both male and female, older and younger. And one of those exhortations that is given to every category, every age group, in a different wording at times, but for every age, is to be sober-minded. And in other places in the Scripture, this word is used to refer to every age group as well. And this exhortation to young men, unlike the others, rests entirely on this one concept and this one word. You remember the other words that we saw to the older men? There were things about being sound in faith, love, and patience, as we've just read, and to the older women, and not given to wine, and those other things. But now, when he deals with young men, he says there is this one overarching trait. Just emphasize and express this continually. Bring this to the forefront of their thinking. And so if you are a younger man, or if you are a younger Christian, this is something that will be useful to you. But also, hopefully, this morning Sunday school will be useful to you, whatever age you are, because as I said, this exhortation applies to all age groups. And Pastor Jim and I, when we were talking about this verse earlier in the week, he made the comment that whenever you think of a younger man, you don't think of sober-minded. When you ask the question, think of a sober-minded man, how old is he? You normally wouldn't say, well, he's a younger man. But as in many other things, that here as well, the Scripture calls us to be different from what the culture normally is. Christianity calls us to be separate from the world, to be different from the world and distinct from it. And this is one of those areas of distinction. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to briefly give a definition, explanation of what sober-mindedness is, and then I'm going to give five exhortations to sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness could also be translated serious. It is speaking about a person, and it's a really compound word. I think I mentioned this last time we dealt with the younger women, because this same word was used. A word for being sensible, thinking clearly and accurately, and then the word for mind. It's used in the time when the man is healed from demon possession in Mark 5:15. It says, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion, and he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now, up until that time, he had been acting in an insane manner. He had been cutting himself. He'd been doing all these other things. But now he's sitting, he's calm, he's clothed, and it says that he's in his right mind. That means he's thinking properly and clearly now. He's evaluating the world as he ought to. He's not seeing things that aren't there. And he's not being off the wall now. He's sober-minded. That's the word that's used there in Titus 2 and also over here in Matthew 5 that we're referring to. So sober-minded has that sense of being a clear-thinking person. And that means, even before we get into the exhortations, that a young man ought to be a thinking man. And this is uncommon for every age in our culture, that people really think and evaluate. I think television and things have had a part to play in that, but our culture has become very lazy about thinking through issues and considering carefully questions, evaluating something, making a wise, sober decision. That thing, that's just not what we do by nature. We people go through life and they never actually think about, who am I? What am I here for? How was I made and formed? How did I come into being? All of those kind of basic questions. And they also don't think about everyday life questions. And it seems that it's easier and easier for people to be conned. They don't ever think about the question, you know, well, how come I can get this product that is so valuable and amazing and can do all these things for such a low price and that salesman still be able to make money? I don't see how that can happen. They don't think soberly, carefully, and rationally. Well, that's a little bit of what sober-minded is. It's thinking, evaluating, considering, having a lifestyle of thinking through things and considering things soberly. And so here are the five exhortations. The first exhortation I want to bring to you is, as a young man, be sober-minded in your assessment of yourself. Be sober-minded in your self-assessment or your assessment of yourself. That means be thinking clearly when you think about who you are. One of the things that youth has a tendency towards is to have a very inflated view of what you're able to accomplish, of what your talents are and abilities you are, and how good you are at things, and how smart you are. And this is something that is not just stuck to youth, but we all know that we have to struggle with this all throughout our lives, that we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and we have to come back to the Scriptures and evaluate ourselves soberly in light of the Scriptures. Now, how do you do that? How do you get a proper self-assessment of your proper assessment of who you are? Well, the way to get a proper assessment is to go to the place that tells you what you are really like. And the place that tells you what you are really like is the Scripture, the Word of God. The world will not tell you what you are really like. They will play upon what you think you are. Most of the time, commercials use your idea of yourself to sell you something that you deserve. Because you deserve all this stuff, you ought to have it. Or you're the smart kind of guy that would buy our product. And then you say, well, yeah, I am smart, so I should buy that product. The world plays upon your wrong assessment of yourself. The Bible says have a right assessment. And he uses this very word that Paul uses when he speaks to young men. When he says, young man, be sober-minded. This word is used over in Romans 12:3 to refer to self-evaluation. If you'll turn to Romans 12:3, we can look at that scripture together and see how Paul says to assess yourself. This verse comes in the context of well-known words that are a transition in the book of Romans. All this doctrine has been presented and outlined, great Christian doctrine, and now he transitions to more practical exhortation in light of that doctrine. And he says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's saying, in light of all that, you need to present yourself entirely and wholly to God in light of what he's done and graciously saving you. That's the idea. All the stuff that is packaged in our salvation, the blessings of not being able to be separated from the love of Christ, of having no condemnation in Christ Jesus, of being justified by faith. all of those things that he has said. If these things are true, then your whole life ought to be devoted to God. Lay it out as a sacrifice for him. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so now the question is, all right, I need to give my whole entire life and self to God in sacrifice. And I do that by having my mind not conformed to this world, but transformed and renewed. And so now how do I get my mind renewed? Where do I start in renewing my mind? Well, the answer is Romans 12:3. You start with your view of your own self. The first place of sober-mindedness, the first place to start in changing your view of how the world thinks into how God says to think is how you think about you. And so he says in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And that's our word there, soberly, sober-minded, same concept here as over in Titus 2. And he is saying this. He's saying that, again, when you begin to try to think sober-mindedly, you think first about yourself. And guess what? Where your estimate of yourself is compared to where it ought to be. It's higher than where it ought to be. He doesn't have to worry about telling people you're thinking too low of yourself. I'm encouraging you, think more positively about you. He assumes and expects people are thinking too highly. I exhort you not to think too highly, because I know that's where you're thinking. And you need to come down to where you ought to be thinking. Now, as a godly young man, here's what some of the things you need to be thinking about to have a sober self-assessment of yourself. It's hard to say. Have a sober assessment of yourself. Here's what you first of all have to do. You have to realize what you are by nature. What the Scripture says about what you are by nature. And become familiar with those passages that speak about us being a worm, us being a vapor, us being the dust of the earth. And you know, one of my favorite statements, and I don't remember what preacher it is that said it, but he says, "Dust, when it's stuck on itself, is mud." For us to have a right view of ourselves, that we say, we are just dust. And if we get stuck on ourselves, we're even worse than that. And so we don't need to get stuck on ourselves. And then as well, to have a right assessment of what God has gifted and hasn't gifted us with. To see strengths and weaknesses in your own self. God has given you abilities and talents. And then there are others that he hasn't given you. Not good at everything. But there are things you are good at, that you have a talent for. You know what that causes you to have? A responsibility before God to use those in a wise and sober-minded way. It causes you to have a responsibility before God to help others with those things. And having a sober self-assessment also involves realizing that some of those places you're deficient in are very important things that other people are blessed in. See, most of us will take whatever we have a particular bent towards and ability in, and we'll say, this is what's really important for a person to have. Now, I recognize in other areas I may be weak, but those are not important areas. The important areas are my strengths, and the non-important areas are everybody else's strengths. But a sober self-assessment says, well, no, you know, this person's strength, which is my weakness, that's something I really need and ought to have. And bless God that he's given them that in abundance, and I hope I can learn from them and grow in that. A sober self-assessment sees other people's abilities and other people's graces and blessings as well as their own. So those are a few of the things under the first thing. You have to have a righteous, a godly, a right assessment of yourself. But the second thing, which is related to this, is that you need to be a young man who is in control of himself, being sober-minded. Young man, be sober-minded in your self-control, in your self-discipline. Because here's the thing, what if you make a sober self-assessment and you evaluate who you are, you examine yourself before God, you see your sins and your weaknesses, things that you're prone to, areas of peculiar temptation and all that, and you say, all right, I recognize that, But nothing happens in your life as a result. There's no change. There's no development or progress. Well, you have to go from that self-assessment into self-discipline. Because the self-assessment draws out what you need to discipline yourself about. Let's say that as you assess yourself, you realize one of the areas is you have very little natural compassion or concern for other people. You could live pretty much happily all by yourself if all your needs were provided. Every once in a while I have a little company, but other than that, you don't have a sense of concern, compassion, care for other people. Well, if you say, well, that's just not in me by nature, that's just not who I am, so I'll go on about my life, that's not a biblical response to that, right? What's a biblical response to that? This is something God says for me to have. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. He tells me to love my brethren, to care for my brethren, all those kinds of things. And so it's something that you have to begin to labor at and work on in your life. Take another person who says, well, I see about my life that I tend to just be very unorganized and disorderly, and it's typically in chaos, but that's who I am. Well, no, but that's not who you need to be. You need to be, the Bible says, a noble man devises noble plans, and by those plans he stands. The Bible tells us that it's a wise and good thing to consider your ways and think through issues and decisions and so forth and not be impulsive. So you've got to change in those areas. You've got to become better than what you are after your sober self-assessment. You've got to make the evaluation, and then you begin to discipline yourself. Now, you don't do that in your own strength. It is only the power of God that changes those things that we're naturally not good at, not prone to, into those things which we can be effective in and successful at. But God can do those things, and He does do those things. Some of you know people who have made great progress and development in areas of character which were not in them by nature. You see, that's the saving work of God, part of what God does. He not only changes us from sin to righteousness, but sometimes our own personalities and natural bent and disposition are changed. Because many of those personalities and natural bent have sin attached to them that has to be sanctified away from us. And so as a young man, strive to control, to bring yourself under control. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself toward godliness. That has the idea of work and labor and discipline to it, doesn't it? As well, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And the idea is there that when he says that is that he is beating up on himself to get himself to do what he needs to do. Sometimes you have to beat up on yourself to get yourself up in the morning and out on time so that you can be where you're supposed to be at the time that you promised to be there, that you committed to be there. Sometimes you got to beat up on yourself to do your devotions because in your laziness or even in your tiredness, your legitimate tiredness, you just don't want to do them tonight. You don't feel like doing it at the end of a long day, but you have to do it. And you're supposed to do it. It's good for you to do it. And so what can you do? You can say, well, I don't feel like it, so I don't do it. No, you exercise yourself. Much of our Christian life is not all that glamorous, like I feel so devoted this morning that I'm going to do it. But it's I'm not feeling devoted, which is a problem and unacceptable. And I've got to see that that gets fixed and changed. And by God's grace, I'll ask Him to help me to have the strength to do what I don't feel like doing until I get back to where I feel like I'm doing it. Oftentimes we will think, well, I'll wait till I feel like doing it. If you're not feeling like doing what you ought to be doing, if you don't have that spiritual urge and desire and hunger, and then you don't respond or don't do anything because you don't have the desire, do you expect that tomorrow you'll have more of the desire or less? You'll have less tomorrow. You'll have less earnestness, less zeal. And so the pattern will develop and a week or 2 weeks will go by and you haven't spent real fellowship and communion time with God because you never felt like it. And it moves towards apostasy. One of the primary reasons, though, bringing this up, especially for younger men to be sober-minded in the way you view yourself and then the way you discipline yourself, is that those things that don't get planted in place now will be things you will struggle with for the rest of your life, that you will fight and battle with for good if they're not dealt with while you are young. Right now, your life is sort of like a big slab of wet cement, just freshly poured. And when cement is wet, you can go in there and you can write your name in the cement, or you can draw pictures, you can do whatever, you can form it in different ways, you can make a little pile of the cement, make a little sandcastle out of it if you want. You can mold and shape what that is while it's wet. But as your years are going by, in your teenage years and into your 20s, what's happening is that's concreting, that's drying out, and it's becoming hardened. And then, when changes need to happen, it requires a chisel. You can't write your name with your finger anymore. You go there and you can push your finger hard as you want to into the concrete, but it won't penetrate and won't make a mark because it's hardened now. And our lives, that's what happens. In that first section of our lives, it's still wet and it's drying and drying and drying. But when it gets dry, change can be made and progress can be made. Bless God that still there's hope for us who have sort of cemented. But at the same time, that change is not going to take place as rapidly or as thoroughly as it could have in the earlier days. Or just like often the image of a tree has been used, you know, when a tree is 4 or 5 feet tall and it's not growing straight, you can put a string and pull it over some and tie it to a stake in the ground and get the tree growing straight. But you try to do that to one of these old trees that's sitting like this, you can't do that anymore because it's solid, it's large, it's strong, and it's no longer pliable like it once was. And I exhort you to that. You talk to older people who you know, and you ask if that's true. I dare you to ask them if you don't believe that or if you don't see that. Ask them, are there things that you began to realize in your 30s or your 40s you really ought to have been doing all along that you never got set in place back when you were young that you regret? Because now you have to battle with them every day. You wake up and there they are in your face, temptations or bad habits or those kind of things. Get those things in place now while it's easier to do, easier to work on and easier to fashion. Become a person of self-discipline now. But then the third exhortation is, young man, be sober-minded about this world and its charms and treasures. Have a sober, biblical assessment of this world. A.W. Tozer wrote a book several years ago called This World, Playground or Battleground. And the idea was that many of us view this world, it's a playground. We just go here, we have fun, it's entertaining, it's enjoyable, we hang around for a while and then we're gone. But a Christian knows this is a battleground, that the enemy is in this world. That there are evil influences that we have to combat daily. Now, you would walk in an entirely different way if you thought an area, a field, let's say, that you were about to walk across was a battleground versus a playground, right? If you thought it was a playground, you'd walk around and you wouldn't be thinking for a moment about your safety or be concerned about whether somebody was going to be in the bushes out there watching you cross the field, so you had to be careful. You just walk out there and have fun and enjoy yourself. But if it was a battleground and you thought, well, there could be mines in this field, there could be snipers in the trees, there could be all of these other things. It's a battleground. That's a whole different mentality. While you're young, get into your head that this world is a battleground and not a playground, that it is a place of spiritual warfare. Learn to look at the world beyond what you see on the surface of the world. See, as you get into your young years, your teenage years, you begin to be awakened to all the glamour and all the beauty of the world and all the, you know, a lot of, you begin to be interested in clothes. Used to be, you just put on whatever was on your bed, but now you have thoughts about different kinds of clothes. Now you have thoughts about what you like and don't like, flavors that you like, tastes that you like, all these kinds of things. All of a sudden, you are awakened to the world and all the pleasures of the world. They're pleasing things that are in this world. And if you're not watchful and careful, you only see those surface pleasure things and not what is beyond those. I'll use a somewhat silly example of this, and that is the Kentucky Derby, biggest event in the life of our city every year. Now, that is an event with some serious pomp and circumstance around it, some pageantry around it. We have the biggest fireworks show, one of the biggest in the world, 2 weeks before. And then they have a big parade all through the town the following week. Then we have all these supposedly famous and wonderful people coming from Los Angeles and New York and Saudi Arabia and wherever else, you know, all converging down on this town to celebrate this wondrous event. Then they have some preceding races or whatever, events, whatever they have. And then you have this guy, this very official sounding, whatever, the horn, and he's all dressed up. And all these guys are dressed up in these silk. I mean, silk is not cheap stuff. You know, they're all dressed in silk. But thankfully, I don't have to have a lot of material because all the guys are under 5 feet tall. But they're all dressed up. They're looking wonderful. And whoever wins the race, they get, I remember reading this at some point, this is the event in modern events that someone gets more roses than any other event. More than Miss America or being crowned as a queen or any of that is whenever these horses win this event. And so that happens. They get more money than many of us will ever make in our lifetime. And so on the outside, I mean, you've got a lot going on, right? Loud, thunderous fireworks, all these famous people, all these parties and parades and so forth. What's really behind the Kentucky Derby, though? It's just horses running in a circle to see who can be fastest. Is that any substance to that? Is there anything worthy of even a 1/100th of what all goes on to make that happen? Over 100,000 people in that stadium watching this event nationally broadcast. But really, at the end of the day, what is it? It's a horse race. A few guys running around on a horse is all it is. And behind that as well, though, is this other reality. That it's about that betting fuels the whole thing. Largely the betting of people who shouldn't be using their, or don't have the money. Nobody should be using their money in that way. Their God-given money to put down on a chance stake at a horse at some race. But particularly those who have little money are the ones most duped by this process into putting down perhaps their whole paycheck to see who will win that race and hoping that they will get rich quick. The foolish dream that the writer of Proverbs says don't pursue. And so that's behind it. As well, our brother is on the police department, and you know what's the worst time to have to work? All these arrests, all this drunkenness, all this immorality that goes on, the infield is known for its vileness and its wickedness. We had something like that in the South called Mardi Gras over in New Orleans that was down the road a couple of hours from us. That was always this huge pageant and all, but behind it was this corruption and wickedness. Now, this is what I bring that up, not to pick on the Kentucky Derby, because all the world is like this. It's a picture of what the world is like. Making a very big deal and presenting themselves larger than life when really the substance behind it all is little to nothing and also involved in sin. And so we need to learn to see when we see stuff on the billboard, what's behind that? How are they trying to lure me in? What are they trying to say to me in that advertisement? How's the world operating? Learn to see this world as a battleground and as a playground, not where you walk into your class and maybe you have heard things in church. I think young people do this at times and it ruins them. They hear warnings about the world, then they get out in the world and they begin to meet people and they say, well, these people aren't nearly as bad as I was told that people in the world are. And this world isn't nearly so awful. I mean, there's nice people, kind, but my professor is real sweet to me. He's very thoughtful. He's willing to meet after class and help me learn the things that he's trying to teach me. But learn to look and ask the questions. What's being taught? What are they saying? What do they believe? Not every person who believes in abortion goes around with a knife in their hand going after. But they believe it's acceptable to kill an unborn child. Not everyone who believes in homosexual marriage is going to be parading that and promoting that. But still, it's in their heart and it's their disposition. And so you have to learn to watch and evaluate things carefully. I believe it's very easy for a young person to not see the beyond the externals of a nice person and a seemingly nice world, seemingly innocent world, to what is really behind there, what is really at the heart of the issue. And so Peter tells us the verse from which our song came in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is the mindset that a young man passing through this world ought to have. The end of all things is at hand. These things are going to be destroyed. They're going to be burned up in fire. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And now that's not something to be sad about. Oh, I wanted the world to be more than it was. The sooner you learn that, the better. The more truly happy you'll be. Because you won't be pursuing things and chasing things that aren't going to make you happy. Things that seem like they will. Things that offer pleasure, but that aren't going to give you pleasure. As soon as you figure out that they're not really going to give you the pleasure that you think they are, the better. You can get rid of them. You can set them aside. They're not a temptation anymore. And you can pursue those things that mean a lasting joy and pleasure in heaven. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this is the third exhortation. Young man, be sober-minded regarding this world and its charms and its treasures. Fourthly, young man, be sober-minded regarding the company that you keep. Be sober-minded regarding the company that you keep. Why is it important to do that? Well, Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Why is it important to be careful about the company you keep? Because you will become like the company you keep. He who walks with the wise, what will he be? He'll be wise. It rubs off on you. You can't help it. If you're around those people regularly, you will become like them. Don't have friends that you don't want to be like in a couple of years, because that's what you're going to be like. Those friends, that character, that attitude, that way of mocking or looking at people, making fun of everything, making light of everything, having no substance, having no heart for God, those kinds of things. If that's what you want to have in a few years, be around people that are like that. He who walks with the wise will be wise. When I was 16, I moved to a new high school. And at that high school, pretty much right off the bat, and this is, I think, true of most any public high school or college setting, you figure out who knows the Lord and who doesn't know the Lord and who's committed to the Lord and who's not, because they sort of stick out if they're truly committed and devoted to the Lord. And a group of us got to know one another, made connections, started a Bible study in the mornings before school once a week, and spent pretty much all of our leisure time together. And going to church and then just being around, eating lunch together and all of that kind of thing. And during that time, the Lord grew me and developed me far more than I had before that time. Before that time, I just had a group of professing, believing friends. But as far as I know, very few serious-minded Christians in my school. This is a smaller school. And I wasn't as committed, but when I moved to this particular school, I thought, I've got to find godly Christian friends to be around. The Lord brought those in my life. And the other thing was that as I got involved in a church and began to attend there consistently, we had an opportunity with our school. You were supposed to find a mentor to have a mentorship program with. And I had a good pastor that I spent, I think it was once every week, go there and spend a couple of hours with him. And he would teach me about the Lord and about the ministry and things like that. And those things were means of developing me. I was walking with the wise, with righteous people, with godly people, and had, what do you know, a good impact on me, a good influence upon me. Now, this passage, this particular concept, I think is one that has, I have seen more negative effect in young people from this probably than most other things. Because young people typically, it was going back to the sober self-assessment and thinking soberly and wisely and righteously, typically don't see why this is going to be a problem for them. Now, let me say something here about just in general the exhortations of Scripture. There are many things that the Scripture exhorts us to that we can't tell immediately as we evaluate our lives why God says to do it this way. There are many things where, especially as a younger person, God says to do it this way. You say, well, I don't understand why it has to be done that way. But what do you do in a situation like that? You take the word of God for what it says and do it. And you learn not by the hard knocks experience, but the experience of obeying the Lord when you don't understand and don't know, but you know that's what he says. You don't know why he says it, but you keep doing it. And then you begin to see, oh, that's why he says to do this. That's why he tells me to be this way, tells me to walk this way, tells me to act this way. Now, two issues relating to this idea of walking with the wise or being careful with your companionship. There are two kinds of relationships that are peculiarly destructive to the believer's life. The first is a relationship of friendship with unbelievers. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And you all know this passage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now, this is used to refer to marriage. It isn't specifically talking about marriage. Obviously, if you're in a marriage relationship, you're very much yoked together. I mean, you're as connected as two people can be connected. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh. That's entirely off limits to even try to marry an unbeliever. But beyond that, what this passage is dealing with, it's dealing with a relationship in which you have become somewhat intertwined and interconnected. And that's what every friendship really does, is that now you are sharing life with them. You're yoking together. It has a picture of you got two animals and you put a yoke on one and it's connected to this other one. And that means that wherever this animal is going, you're influenced by. Because this thing's on your neck and it's on their neck. And so when they see some corn over there in the field and they start to go after the corn, you have to go along because they're pulling you with them. And he is saying, if you're a Christian, you're a different kind of animal than this other person, this non-Christian. What fellowship has light with darkness, Christ with Belial, and all these things? And he uses these things to point out the serious contrast there is between Christians. The point is, there is no basis for friendship and fellowship because you're not headed in the same direction. And if you are yoked with someone else and you are not headed where they're headed, they are going to pull you off of the path that you're on. It's just obvious, isn't it? This is very clear, very simple illustration that he's using. He's saying, if you're yoked to something else, and let's say you're a donkey and they're an ox, and that ox wants the grain that's over in that field that you're not supposed to go into, well, you're going to end up being pulled that way because oxen are strong. And so that's the idea that he's using. First of all, very destructive relationship for believers is to be yoked with unbelievers, to be connected with them, to be intertwined with them in friendship. And he doesn't say there's to be no relationship whatsoever. He says that about professing believers who are not the real thing, who are clearly not truly committed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. He's saying, what I'm not saying to you, have no interaction or association whatsoever with people of the world. He says, you know, living in the world, that happens. You go to work, you spend time with it. You're not to not talk to your boss. He's not a believer, or not talk to your fellow work associate about work related issues because he's not a believer. No, the association, interaction is good or is acceptable and to God, and as well can be good and effective and beneficial as we are a witness and light to those people. And we don't develop a friendship. We don't say, they're my good buddy. They're one of my closest friends. That can't happen if they're unbelievers, but we can't have association. But he says, but they're people that you don't even associate with. And that's those people who say they know the Lord, but in their works they deny Him. That's what he was getting to here in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I read 9 and 10. He says in 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He is saying a person who's named a brother said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm a believer too. Yeah, I mean, we're both believers here. And yet you find that they have a life entirely inconsistent with their Christian testimony. He's saying these are the worst, the most dangerous of all people on the face of the earth for a Christian to be around. That's what he's saying. Now, this is why whenever an excommunication happens, you don't say, well, I really feel sorry for them. We ought to go have lunch and I'll tell them, you know, I think that was just too harsh and I know you're still living in sin, but I just don't think that was right. No, because that's the most dangerous person for a Christian to be around. Now, here's the point. You may not see as a young person why it's so dangerous to be around an unbeliever. I know unbelievers a lot nicer than believers. You hear that all the time. A lot more enjoyable to be around. Well, who cares? God says, don't be yoked with him. And he says, don't associate with those who say they're believers and are not. And so what you have to do is you have to say, God knows better than I do. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I'm stronger than God realizes. No, God knows. And he says, don't do it. And so you don't do it. You put the practice into place. And then you'll be able to look back over your life and say, God knew what he was talking about. I see why he said what he did. Because I had some friends that didn't listen to that. And here they're back in the world. They're away from God now because they fellowship, they yoked themselves and they were pulled away. And so this is the fourth exhortation. The fourth exhortation is that you be careful, you be sober-minded about the company that you keep. The last thing, last exhortation is, young man, be sober-minded about your salvation and your sanctification. Be sober-minded about that. What is sober-minded again? It's thinking rightly, thinking biblically, having biblical principles inform how you make decisions, how you look at the world, how you evaluate things. Here's one of the things that an unbelieving young man will do. He's thinking wrongly when he does this. He says, I've got time. I want more of this world before I deny this world. I mean, I haven't even gotten to experience the pleasures of this world yet. Because I'm under this house that says that you got to do this, and you can't listen to that music, and you can't watch that TV show and this movie, and you got to be in bed by 10 o'clock. I mean, I'm not getting any of the world here. I want to at least try it out before I go to the Lord. This is unclear thinking. This is unbiblical thinking, because you know what's happening. Not just with your patterns and your habits, with your heart. It's hardening like that cement I talked about too. And it's getting harder and harder to penetrate. And so the Word of God that used to make an impact there is now just bouncing off of there. And it's only going to get worse. And you got no guarantee that when you get into your 30s, you're going to turn back to the Lord. In fact, I believe that the vast majority, if not almost all of those who sit in their teenage years saying, maybe I'll come to the Lord after I get my fill of the Lord, they never come back. They never come back because the Lord will not honor that. He's not going to. His mercy comes to a point, it says in Hebrews. And then it is cut off from you. I don't know what that point is. But the Lord stops dealing with certain people, and we're not talking about at their death, but before they die, where they're no longer convicted, where they never show back up, where their heart is thoroughly hardened. And you don't know when that point is. But you know if you're a young person, it isn't there yet. If you're still sensitive to the things of God and you're still responsive. And if you're not there yet and you know you could get there, what would a sober-minded thinking person say? I've got to come to the Lord now. Well, that's exactly what God says to do. Today is the day of salvation. And then he says in Ecclesiastes, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. There's this whole picture of how that guy's laying on his deathbed realizing he's wasted his life. And he's not repentant. The picture isn't of that. But he's just remorseful. He's just sorry that he didn't do what he knew he should have done when he was young. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before all of a sudden you can barely hear the things going on around you and the dancing and the music. They don't attract you anymore because you're laying there on your deathbed. You've got nothing left of the joy of this world that you thought you were going to get by refusing to come to the Lord while there's time. What are you holding out for the Lord for? You're holding out for a few minutes of sexual excitement? Is that what you want before you come to the Lord? Or are you holding out for a car that you may or may not ever get? Holding out for video games even? Or some movies you always wanted to see that you want to get on your own and be able to go do what you want to? These things, he says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all vanity. And it may give you about that much excitement. And then it will give you an eternity worth of punishment. What's that worth to you? How significant is that to you? How sober-minded are you about pursuing the Lord while there's time to repent? While there's space, while His mercy is available to you? And then as well, some of you are professing faith in the Lord. Bless God, several of you are professing faith in the Lord and have a good profession of faith. Now be sober-minded about your pursuit of the Lord in these days. You take a passage like Matthew 6:33 and you write it in the cement before that cement dries. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that as issues come up about what major should I take? Seek first kingdom of God. That I need to. What will be more effective for the kingdom? Not what will make me the most money. What will make me look the best. Money's a factor. Other things are a factor. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When you start asking the question, who should I marry? Don't just have this generic idea. Well, as long as they seem to be a Christian, that'll be okay. No, you want a godly young woman who's consistent with your own biblical principles. Who you have agreement. If you're going to be yoked as one body, you have to be more careful about your agreement than just an associate, right? There are people that you say, you know, I can get along with them and they believe this, but I believe that, but I know that they're still Christian. You can't do that with your wife. You all got to go to the same place when you go to church. You got to pray together every night. You got to want to read the same stuff and share it together with one another. You got to have some similarity, some connection there. And don't be looking around and saying to yourself when you start to get attracted to someone, first of all, don't get attracted to them until you know enough about them that you say, this is a person that I can be attracted to. Withhold that, the whole that attachment and feeling until you know the principles are there. But when you're looking and you're asking the question, is this the one that God has said that God would have me to have? Remember what we said about this whole cementing thing. What they are when you meet them in their early adulthood is basically what you're going to get and not much more for the rest of your life. They're not. If you see habits there, habits of laziness or just of insensitivity and those kind of things, if they're Christians, those things will somewhat sanctify over time. But they're not going to revolutionize. They're not going to entirely change. You understand what I'm saying? The basic elements need to be there. And whatever problems you see there, when you say you're going to get married to them, you're saying, I'm willing to put up with this. If they never get any better, this is good enough. Don't marry somebody for what they will be someday if you can work on them well enough. Because they're not going to get there. they're cementing, they're hardening, they are basically who they're going to be. And that's, again, not to discount sanctification, not to discount growth and progress. You got both are going to develop and grow. But if there's serious character issues and deformities there at that time, then hang them up and you can find another one. Because you don't have time to go through an entire life of misery because of a poor choice about those things. But seek first the kingdom of God in your marriage, in your money, in your relationships, in your church life. Have that set in your heart. Whatever God says about these issues, that's what I'm doing. That's how I'm setting my course. And establish these patterns one after another in your life. And God will bless that. God will greatly bless the house, the home, the person, the man or the woman of God who has set themselves to be sober-minded in these issues. And said, that's how I'm going to live. I'm going to seek the Lord first in my sanctification, in my salvation. Now, before I get to the conclusion here, are there any questions or any things to add? We have several older men who could probably add about 6 or 8 things. I had, I think, originally 10, but I knew I couldn't get through all that, so I just cut it down to 5. But you may have a couple of more that I haven't mentioned. Anything that somebody, Pastor Jim?
Yeah, I guess the only thing I would want to add is the matter of seeking counsel and being sober-minded about what you know and what you don't know. And I say often it's amazing how much I knew when I was 18 that I don't know now. Mm-hmm. Everybody who's 40 has been 20. Nobody's 20 has been 40. So just throw that out too.
Yeah, that was one of the ones I had that probably got lost in here somewhere. I should have asked. Any others? Okay, let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us sober-minded young men who lead and are faithful and are committed to God above all things. And we pray that you would give us faithful older men and women and younger women as well, Lord, that the older would teach the younger, would have compassion and concern for their well-being and their spiritual development. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy and save this generation of younger men who are not following the Lord and are committed to the Lord this day, that you would work in their hearts to convict them of their sin and their need for the Lord Jesus and to save them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.